I believe before I got here, you were doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew 5 to 7, and we're basically continuing that now with, as we see there, with Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So a lot of the scribes and lots of the Pharisees and other teachers of the law, basically what they wanted to achieve was to put themselves in a certain group. They wanted to put themselves in that, evangelical group, that Pentecostal group and things like that. And Jesus was like, no, this is the person who has authority. And the crowds were astonished. So we pick up at chapter 8 now. And throughout this time, it's going to be quite a confrontational series, I think. Don Carson called this, starting from Matthew chapter 8 to Matthew chapter 10, Don Carson called it Jesus' confrontation with the world. And the thing is with confrontation, it can cause like an explosion, can't it? And the media probably knows this the best out of anyone. The media knows how to cause confrontation. They know they'll do very well. If they get someone like Nigel Farage, and they'll do very well if they get someone like, Russell Brand in as well. They'll know that will cause a lot of controversy, or it'll cause confrontation, it'll cause an explosion. The hot topic right now is obviously perhaps going to be this EU thing, whether to stay or leave, and that will obviously be on our telly over the next few weeks. There will be perhaps confrontations there, and it's no surprise recently in the news as well, we've seen this whole presidency election in America, and people are absolutely condemning Donald Trump at the moment. It's causing confrontation, and that causes explosions. It causes flare-ups, but it's not just on this national level we see it. We see it with couples. We see it with families, and people argue over the smallest, minute detail. And can you imagine if you were stranded on a desert island? Not on perhaps a scenic desert island, but perhaps you were stranded on a desert island. Who would be, for you personally, who would be the worst person to have with you on that desert island? I'm not going to ask you to say, but who would be the worst person to put you there with? I mean, if you're a Christian tonight, perhaps standing on a desert island with a militant atheist would cause flare-ups. It would be a great opportunity to be able to speak with Jesus, yeah, but obviously there'll be flare-ups, there'll be confrontation. You can only imagine what the outcome would be if we put an ardent feminist on a desert island with a male chauvinist. You can only imagine what's going to happen then. Can you imagine what it would be like with a Swansea City fan and a Cardiff City fan? It's easy for me to say that because Ben Christofides is away tonight. But all these situations have the potential for flare-ups, don't they? They all have the potential to cause explosions in a controversial and confrontational way. And this is the section we come to in Matthew 8 now. And as we said, Don Carson says Jesus' confrontation with the world. And before I came here, as mentioned, we did this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked there at the end of chapter 7. I'll say it again, when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The crowd, the people following Jesus, they've seen his authority. And what we go on to now in Matthew chapter 8 to 10, we see his authority perhaps in a different way. If we look down at the passages we just had read this evening and to chapter 10, we see his authority over illnesses, authority over nature, authority over demons and evil spirits. And all of this, all this authority over illness, nature, over demons, all of this just reinforces his authority to preach, his authority in teaching. And we'll see that throughout these next three chapters, everything that Jesus stands for, his purpose, his character, his values, his aims, are very different and actually opposite to our culture, opposite to the world. And it's no surprise that these events happen after the Sermon on the Mount. We get to Jesus' sayings on the Sermon on the Mount, and now we look at Jesus' doings, his works. And it's no accident that the words come first. It's no accident that it's the sayings that come first, and then the works second. It shows us perhaps the importance of these things. One reinforces the other. So that his authority over that nature, illnesses, reinforces his authority to teach. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these chapters when Jesus confronts these things. And we'll see amazing things that he'll confront us with. Amazing things such as these healings. And we'll get to the point where we realize that he's come to save sinners. That's amazing. But also we're going to look at scary subjects, frightening subjects, like those who won't be in the kingdom. We get to that today. Those who won't be in the kingdom will be thrown into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll also be looking at difficult issues when Jesus calls us into his ministry. When Jesus calls us into his mission, that might mean leaving home. That might mean choosing between family and him. So we'll see amazing things, but we'll also see things that are going to be difficult for us to hear. And throughout this time now, we've got 3 points that we're going to look at. And our first point is the touch that cleanses. The touch that cleanses. And we see a few healings throughout these three paragraphs here. We see the leper. We see the centurion's servants. Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, and also the healing there of many who were oppressed by demons. You see Jesus healing many of these people. And what I'm going to focus on throughout this point really is the leprosy and the faith of that centurion as well. We'll get to the verses 14 to 17 in a minute. But leprosy, it's quite well known throughout Scripture, isn't it? We see it quite a lot throughout Scripture. And in the Old Testament, leprosy is given as this kind of symbol for sin. It's given as this symbol for uncleanness. And I don't know if you yourself have ever come across someone with AIDS. And unfortunately, AIDS in our culture carries with it physical and social implications, doesn't it? And that's nothing new. That's what we see here in the Old Testament and New Testament. The one disease that had social, physical, and spiritual implications was this disease of leprosy. And leprosy, as some of your footnotes will say, in mine it says leprosy was a term given for several skin diseases. So leprosy covered a broad range of skin diseases that was there. And the priest was the one who declared if you had leprosy. He was more or less their doctor. He was the person that gave that diagnosis. And in Leviticus 13, it says, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside of the camp. The leper can't do anything to help themselves. So that's the leper. And then we get to the centurion. And obviously, as the title suggests, this centurion, this man, this soldier, was a person who was in charge of 100 men, in charge of 100 soldiers. And from what I read, I'm prepared to be wrong in this, but from what I read, the centurion was the highest rank that in the Roman army who would be on the ground, on the front line of battle, as it were. So people higher up than him perhaps would have been in the safety of Rome or in some other kind of barracks or something like that. Whereas the centurion was actually there in amongst the people and actually hated by a lot of the Jewish audience here. They were seen as the enemy of the Jewish people. So we also have this story in Luke's account. In Luke chapter 7, we have the same account there. And as we see here in Matthew, we see the centurion going to Jesus, where in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7, it is the in Luke chapter 7, he doesn't go himself. He sends a servant on his behalf. And these stories aren't contradictory. Matthew often abbreviates stories. So what we read here in Matthew is not a contradiction. It's just what we read that the servants say, what the centurion said here, is just said through his messengers. And we see this centurion who had massive kindness towards his slave, that despite his military background, he cared enormously for his slave. And in that Luke chapter 7 passage, in that Luke chapter 7 corresponding passage there, this centurion had massive sensitivity towards Jewish traditions. He had helped them build their synagogue, and he approaches Jesus here as Lord, doesn't he? If you look down, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home." He approaches him in a very sensitive way as well. And he recognizes that Jesus says to him here, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion, again, is sympathetic to that. He recognizes that if Jesus comes to his home, if Jewish people went to the home of a Gentile, it would make them unclean. And again, he's sensitive towards these things here. And he recognizes Jesus' power, that he doesn't need to come to his house in order for the miracle to work. Perhaps the crowd around Jesus then would have been just absolutely astonished. It's not every day you see a general, it's not every day you'd see a centurion in the army pleading on behalf of a young slave boy. That's a great humility by this man. And again, what is amazing is that Jesus grants the request of the leper, and he grants the request of the centurion as well. So, is the application then from this point, is the application for us that we should ask and expect healing? Is this passage about us asking for healing? I mean, obviously we're meant to pray for healing. It's never bad to pray for that. We had a meeting a few weeks back praying for those who are ill. It's never a bad thing to pray. But we shouldn't say that it's always God's will to heal us. We can't say it's always God's will to heal. If we think that, then sometimes if we have that mentality, we've got the danger of turning into Job's friends. That we might be well-meaning, but actually if we go up to someone and they're suffering and say, God always heals, so if he's not, perhaps there's something wrong with your faith. Perhaps you haven't got enough faith to be healed. You mustn't be trusting God enough. And no matter how well-meaning we might be, that's awful to tell someone when they're in the midst of suffering, that they haven't got enough faith. If we take that kind of narrow-minded approach, we miss the sovereignty of God in all of things. And we must remember that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. But God moves by his will. And God's will isn't our will. Some people say that God isn't glorified if he doesn't heal people. God isn't glorified if we're not healed by him. If some people may say that. Go and tell that to Jodie Erickson. As a teenager, she had a diving accident. And she was being paralyzed ever since. Yet she has been used by God to touch millions of lives. God has been glorified in her paralysis. Some people say that God's not glorified if we're not healed by him. Go and tell that to B.B. Warfield, a theologian in the States. He was married at 25, and obviously straight away when he was married, he went on his honeymoon, and on his honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning, and she never recovered her health. He was married to her for 39 years, and every day for 39 years, B.B. Warfield kept his marriage vows. He attended to her needs, and so her needs were so serious that he could rarely leave the house for long periods of time. He was a principal at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he used to have to go out lecturing to his students and then come back straight away to the house. She couldn't be left alone for long periods. But this man was used greatly by God, not just with his theology, not just with the seminary there. He helped shape the church in America to kind of what it is today. He helped with that, obviously, by God's grace. But all that aside, he gave glory to God in how he cared for his wife. And isn't it great for us to see a husband who loved his bride as Christ loved the church? He gave glory to God in that situation. And people say that God is not glorified if we're not healed by him. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this man, Spurgeon. Again, we looked at him recently, and as we know, he's a man that stood week by week, as often as he could, in pain physically, in pain spiritually, in pain emotionally. But God was glorified through that pain. And we know him as the Prince of Preachers, and we can still benefit from his teaching today. God can and God will be glorified in whatever situation he can bring into our lives. Whether that is by healing or whether that means perseverance through suffering, God can be glorified. So the application of this can't be ask and expect healing. So what is the application for us throughout these passages? So point two, the faith that saves. Point two, the faith that saves. So if this passage isn't about healing, is it about faith? Are we then to look at the faith that these two the people had, the leper and the centurion, are we to look at that faith and then crave that same faith for ourselves? Is that the application? I mean, I don't think that's a bad thing, but I don't think it's the thing from the passage. I mean, we might get to verse 10 there. Verse 10, look down. When this centurion asks Jesus to heal his servants, but recognizes he can't have Jesus come to his house, Jesus says this: when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Well, there you go. It's all about faith. Jesus marveled at the man's faith. Well, why did Jesus marvel at this man's faith? I mean, was it the quantity of this man's faith, or was it the quantity of the centurion's faith? If we go back again, look at verses 8 and 9. So Jesus says that he'll come to his house to heal him. Verses 8 and 9 says, "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" What's he telling us about faith here? I mean, he's speaking about authority, and obviously he's a centurion, he's of high rank in the army, he's a person that knows about authority, doesn't he? This centurion recognizes authority, and therefore he recognizes the authority that Jesus has. He recognizes Jesus' authority, he recognizes that it is authority from God. The centurion, we read about his faith, but the centurion, he didn't have faith in the outcome of the situation, did he? The centurion didn't have faith that his servant will be healed, the centurion had faith in Jesus. That is the faith that saves. That's the faith that saves. All our attention from this isn't drawn to the faith, but our attention should be drawn to the object of that faith. Our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. So the emphasis isn't about having faith, but it's about who we have our faith in. And that's the difference. That's the faith that saves. With the crowd present there, these two, it would have been recognized, especially by the Jewish people there, with the leper and with the centurion. These two men would have been as far from the kingdom of God as it could possibly be, they would have thought. The leper, utterly unclean. The Roman soldier, enemy of enemies, trampling down on the people of God. Yet they had faith. And it's who they had their faith in that matters. They had faith in Jesus, this man who had authority. So just as a side, how did Jesus achieve these miracles? How did Jesus do these miracles and driving out these evil spirits as well? I mean, look down verse 3. It says there, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." Later on with the centurion in verse 8, it says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word." And later on it says, "Let go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And then in verse 16, he cast out the spirit with a word. How did Jesus do these miracles? How did he drive out these evil spirits? His word. Again, we've looked in chapter 7 there, that his word, his teaching had authority. So if we want to know Jesus, if we want to know what Jesus is like, if we want to know this sort of power that we see here, we must come under the authority of his word. We must come under his word, not just here in church and with Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but in our own personal study throughout the week. And when we meet here on a Tuesday night or in house group on Tuesday night, we come under the authority of his word. We've seen that his word has authority in the Sermon on the Mount and that it has power. In Psalm 29, it says this, that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The whole psalm is about the power of his words. And we can thank God that we've come under the teaching, under this sort of authority for the last 30 odd years. When we're looking back at this anniversary. And we can praise God that we're looking forward to another 30 years of being under his word. And with this 30-year anniversary coming up, we have got the speaker, Professor Andy McIntosh. And say if we wanted to get another speaker in. On the Saturday, we've got perhaps a bit more of an informal time. And say we wanted to get another speaker in for that time. Who could we look to? And I've got some suggestions here with the price of how much they cost. And they are going to be ridiculous suggestions, so don't worry about that. But say we wanted to get a speaker for one of those events. Here's how much they cost. Tim Vine, he's a comedian, apparently a Christian guy, but he's a comedian, and he'll cost us £4,000 for him. Frank Skinner, also a comedian, he would cost over £20,000 for us to get him in to do a speech. Gawain's not looking too keen on that. Michael McIntyre, another comedian, he often works with stuff on the BBC, a very funny guy. He will cost around £50,000 for a speech. But the thing is, we're looking at an anniversary. you know, we're praising God for the last 30-odd years. Maybe we don't want a comedian. We want someone a lot more serious, surely. So I've got a few more guys here. What about David Cameron? Can't get any more serious than that. And the figure that I've got is before he became Prime Minister, for a 20-minute speech, he would cost £10,000. Which is strange, because Frank's going to cost more than him. I don't know what that says about David Cameron. Anyway, but how about the old Prime Minister, Gordon Brown? He will cost £500 per minute of his speech. And the last two I've got here, the two high rollers. Tony Blair, for a 90-minute speech, around £250,000. And lastly, Bill Clinton, £300,000 per speech, which means he's made over £20 million from speeches over the last few years. My point is this, I know that they're ridiculous suggestions, obviously you wouldn't be getting any of them. People pay a huge amount of money to hear these guys speak, and my point is this, well actually Matthew's point is this, he is saying, forget about that, forget about the world. Here is God's King. He is the one that has the power. He is the one that has the authority. He's the one that has the might and the strength. He is the one whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to. Matthew is saying to us, you've heard the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard his words. Now look at his authority in his works. And notice, moving on, notice verse 4. There, Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest. Jesus says, say nothing to anyone. And there are a few reasons why Jesus said this, but one of the reasons I want to look at is that, you know, Jesus didn't want to draw a crowd for the sake of a miracle. Jesus didn't want to draw a crowd just because of the miracles that he has done. And he says this because I think as human beings, we love what is miraculous. We love what is spectacular. We often love the miracle, but not the miracle worker. And the reason is that Jesus wanted to make the distinction between craving the miracle and craving him. And I'll finish with in this point now. Throughout the Gospels here, faith is an aspect that is drawn up, it's brought up a lot. It's drawn up that faith is required. Not faith in a miracle, not faith in the outcome of a miracle, but faith in this miracle worker. We often stress, don't we, that we need the quantity of faith. Say we need this much faith so we are healed. Or we say to ourselves, oh, I don't have as much faith as that person in church or that person in church. Jesus never makes that distinction. And this is the important point. A great faith in God is not required, but faith in a great God is. A great faith in God is not required, but a great faith in God is not required, but faith in a great God is. So that's the second point. And last point is ready to serve. Ready to serve. Because of Jesus, those who are on the outside, like the leper, the centurion, they were on the outside and they've been brought in. But there's a warning throughout this time as well. We see that in verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The people who thought they came from a good heritage, the people who thought they came from good pedigree, the people who thought they were okay, that they were safely in God's kingdom. They're not. Again, it's just faith in Christ that is required. Faith in Him alone that will save. I mean, that was the big thing about the Reformation, wasn't it? That was the big thing about, it wasn't about relics. It wasn't about, speaking to a priest. The big thing about the Reformation was justification by faith alone. Saved by Christ alone. Faith in anything else will mean that we're cast out into darkness. And both these miracles started off here with those who were on the outside of Israel, unclean. And actually their situation isn't too different from ours, of having this uncleanness. The way that the leper would have been treated by society then is actually what we deserve on a much deeper level. That we deserve this kind of outer darkness. We deserve this shame. And just like the leper, there's nothing that we can do about it. But because of Jesus, there's hope for that centurion. Because of Jesus, there's hope for that leper. And we read there in Leviticus 13 that the leper must stay outside of the camp, must shout out, unclean, unclean. But then in Leviticus 14, we see a remedy for that. We see a cure for that. Leviticus 14 goes on to say that there are three parts to being made clean. That firstly, Leviticus 14 verse 3, it says, the priest must go outside the camp and examine them. So first of all, at the beginning, the priest has to go to the poor leper. At first, the priest must go to the poor person who's unclean in their own condition. That's point one. Secondly, there are, in Leviticus 14, there are sacrifices that are required. And there's a ritual involving two birds. One bird is sacrificed, and the other bird is sprinkled with the blood of that first bird and then set free. And there the leper is being taught that freedom costs the blood of another. And thirdly, the leper goes away and shaves off all the hair on his body and then is declared clean and can be restored to life. And with Matthew 8, all of this seems so, with these healings, they seem so effortless, doesn't it, by Jesus? But just as that freed bird was released at the cost of another's blood, so the leper learns that cleansing has a price tag attached. To cleanse the leper, to cleanse us who have been unclean, Jesus had to die the death of the unclean. That he was strung up outside of the city, and he was accursed by all. He became despised and rejected, but he did it to bring us, the outcasts, in. I mean, that's what it says here at the end of our passage here in verse 17, doesn't it? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's from Isaiah 53. And the very next verse from that says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. That he died the death of the unclean so that we can be made clean. It's amazing healing by Jesus here in this passage. Amazing healing by Jesus for us as well. Looking down at that last paragraph, look down at verse 15 there. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And verse 15 says, he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. She was healed and she began to serve him. And that must be the basis for all our Christian service. That first we must be healed, and then our service comes second. His healing first. There's only one place we can go for healing. We've looked at that with the faith that saves. There's only one place we can go for healing, but through it, we are cleansed and ready to serve. A friend of mine who's a pastor in the church elsewhere, I won't say where, but he did a survey on his sabbatical. It's not Tim, don't worry. But he did a survey on his sabbatical. And the results was this. He said that 63% of the people converted in the church said that courses like Christianity Explored played a key role. He said 74% of people surveyed in the church attended a small group, and like house group like we have. 98% of those agreed that it helped them mature as a Christian. And this last one is the one I want to focus on. He said that 86% were actively involved in serving the church. 94% of those people either agreed or strongly agreed that actually serving helped them mature as a Christian. Service in church is hugely important. And perhaps you can ask yourself now, actually, what am I doing in church in serving? How can I serve God better by serving in this church? But we need to remember that all the context for this, all the context for the serving is second. First, we must be healed by Christ. Healing comes first. Christ's achievement comes first. And that's why those helping out with youth group, that's why those helping out with the house groups and everything like that, all those people helping out have been saved first. The saving, the healing comes first. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, what we ask you as a church is that first you come to Christ. First you sit under the power of his word. First you sit under the authority of Jesus and seek him. Faith in Christ and him alone comes first. And our service comes second. And don't feel like we need to try and summon up this faith. Don't feel like we need to try and summon up this kind of a great faith within ourselves. Because as we heard, a great faith is not required. But faith in a great God, faith in a great Christ is. There's only one place we can go for healing. And that's beneath the cross. Because there we are cleansed. And then we become ready to serve. Amen.